Our text today is from the fifth chapter of the book of Matthew, Matthew chapter number 5. I want to read a portion of that again, beginning with verse number 20. Hear the word of God. For I say unto you that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. You have heard it was said by them of old time, Thou shalt not kill, and whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. But I say unto you that whosoever is angered with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. Whosoever shall say to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. But whosoever shall say, Thou fool, shall be in danger of hell fire. Therefore, if thou bring thy gift to the altar, and there rememberest that thy brother hath aught against thee, leave there thy gift before the altar, and go thy way. First be reconciled to thy brother, and then come and offer thy gift. Agree with thine adversary quickly, whilst thou art in the way with him, lest at any time the adversary shall deliver thee to the judge, and the judge deliver thee into the officer, and thou be cast into prison. Verily I say unto thee, thou shalt by no means come out thence, till thou hast paid the uttermost farthing. As I said, this passage is a portion of the famous Sermon on the Mount, which was a kind of a manifesto of the kingdom of God. In this famous sermon, Jesus was setting forth the true principles of the kingdom of God and defining what constitutes true worship and true obedience to God. It starts with blessing because the church begins with blessing. Jesus did not come to curse the world, but he came to bless a people and to call a people for his name who will bring honor and glory to God. It was not necessary for him to come to curse the world because the world had already been cursed in Adam. It was under the penalty of sin and death. He came rather to save the world. And so his principles of the kingdom of God begins with blessing. That's such an important thing that the church begins in the favor and the grace of God. Yea, the angel announced the advent of Christ by saying, Glory to God on the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. For in the sending of Christ into the world, God showed his favor and his grace toward his people. True worship always begins with a blessing. For those whose hearts are filled with anger and strife cannot worship correctly. I want to do several things with this passage today. I want to, first of all, set it in its context in the Sermon on the Mount. Then I want to explain the several propositions that Christ presents here in the passage. Then I want to make an application. I don't even pretend that I'm going to exhaust the text. I hope if we can take from us two or three important lessons, then we will be well served today. First of all, to set the passage in its context on the Sermon on the Mount. We must understand several things if we understand the passage in its context. First of all, Christ, as I said, begins with his blessings upon his true worshipers and describes their character. The first of the Beatitudes is this. The first of the blessings is this. Blessed are the poor in spirit. For as we saw last week, we are to bring nothing with us when we come to the worship of God. We're to come poor in spirit. The Pharisee did not go up to the temple to pray poor in spirit. No, he brought a lot of baggage with him. Baggage that he must divest if he's ever going to worship God aright. The true worshipers bring nothing to God as payments for their sins, and they offer nothing but their own nothing of their own righteousness. How beautiful that hymn we sang a moment ago, that great hymn, Here, O my Lord, I see thee face to face. In the church, Christ reveals himself in a way that he does not reveal himself otherwise. And what a precious thing it is. At some future time, the Lord willing, and I live long enough, and your patience endures, we will talk about the Beatitudes and what a tremendous application they have for us today. Not only is there blessing and their character described, but their role in the world is also explained. God calls us true worshipers, and they worship Him in spirit and in truth, but they're left in the world for a purpose. They're left in the world not for the purpose of proving themselves, or not for the purpose of earning their way to heaven. But He said, you're the light, you're the salt. They have a purpose for the spreading of the gospel and the ministry of the Word of God in the world. And that is their job, to be salt and to be light. Now that's another sermon. That's the second thing He mentions. And then He says, don't think that I came to destroy the law and the prophets, for I didn't come to do that. I came rather to fulfill. Nothing that is ever said before will ever be cast away, but all has its meaning. I came to fulfill. There is the principle of type and fulfillment, of shadow and fulfillment. When believers are promised the sure mercies of David, He's not talking about King David who reigned in Jerusalem those many years ago. He's talking about the fulfillment of the kingdom of God, the kingdom of Christ. And there are many things we could say about that, but we won't do it. But He does say, you have a job to do. Not to earn your salvation, not to gain favor with God, but because of the nature of your calling. We don't know what God's purposes are in the world. When He created a duck, or when He created a pig, or He created eagles that fly in the air, He had a purpose for all of them. And when He called you out of darkness into the light of the gospel, He called you for a purpose. And that purpose is to be light and to be salt in the world until the time that He is appointed, when He call you to be with Him forever in glory. And then He begins, after saying this, announcing the blessings, giving the purpose for the Christians in the world, then He begins a long exposition of the law of God. He says, don't think I came to destroy the law and the prophets. Not one jot or tittle, not one dotting of the I or crossing of the T will pass from the law till every bit be fulfilled. God's word cannot be broken. This means that if the law is to be fulfilled, God's people must have a true understanding of the true meaning of the law. And then He begins this long exposition of the law in order to bring the law back in the minds of the people to its true meaning, its true signification, and to deliver it, to strip away all the glosses, all the traditions, all the baggage that the Pharisees and the scribes had added to it. He begins with a most sobering statement. Except your righteousness exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you cannot enter into the kingdom of God. This must have been sobering for that generation, for if there was ever anybody who was zealous for the law, it was the scribes and the Pharisees. We know that they hid the true condition of their heart, and they've been rightly labeled with hypocrisy, but not in the sense that they were knowingly and deliberately hypocrites. Just as the Pharisee stood at the front of the church, we noticed him last week, and how he prayed, I thank God that I'm not like other men. He praised God for God's work in making him different from other men. And I'm sure that he was not aware that his prayer, instead of being a sweet odor, a sweetness before the throne of God, it was a stench in the nostrils of God. Because he gave God glory, yes. But he was filled with himself and filled with his own treasures that he offered to God. In this explanation, which we find in verses 21 through 26, we find an explanation of the true nature of the law of God. He sets forth the principles, I said, that their righteousness must be exceeding that of the scribes and Pharisees. They were the experts in the law. They were the scholars of the law in the days of Christ. It was not a small order that Christ said before them that their righteousness must be better than that of the scribes and Pharisees. They were meticulous in their observance of the law. They were sincere about it. They worked hard at it. But as Paul was to say later, they did not achieve righteousness because they sought it not of faith. They had a zeal, but their zeal was misplaced. Their zeal was worth nothing before God, for they sought their righteousness within themselves and despised others, as we saw last week. And so Christ begins an examination of several of the commandments, bringing out their true character and showing what the true claims of the law are. And these are the claims of the law. They are directed to the souls of men, not just to their bodies. It is not enough that this hand refrain from the shedding of blood. But I have not kept the sixth commandment until I love my neighbor as myself. So what the law prohibits is not just that murder which is committed by the body, but that murder which is conceived and nourished in the soul. The law, therefore, the commandments of the law are spiritual in their character. They come from God, who is a spirit, and who must be worshipped in spirit and in truth. And although stated in negative terms, thou shalt not, the Ten Commandments always carry a positive principle which we must perform if we're to truly to keep the law. That's why, describing the Eighth Commandment, thou shalt not steal, Paul says, let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor with his hands that he may have to give to those who have need. What a transformation. A man who's a thief and taking the goods of others now is working and has enough to give to others. What a transformation in that man's life. Instead of being a 100% consumer, he becomes a producer. And every one of the commandments has that sort of application. The positive principle is that we are to love God with all our heart, souls, mind, and strength, and we're to love our neighbor as ourselves. This is what the law requires. And so that brings us to the second thing that I want to do this afternoon. I want to bring to you an explanation of the principles that Christ sets forth concerning the sixth commandment. He said, you've heard it said, thou shalt not kill. Then you'll be in danger of civil government if you do. But I say to you, he's not setting himself against the law. He's setting himself against the interpretation of the Pharisees and Sadducees, and he's expounding to us the true nature of the law. What does the commandment, thou shalt not kill, mean? Here's what it means. I say unto you that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. Whosoever shall say to his brother Raca shall be in danger of the council. And whosoever shall say, thou fool, shall be in danger of hell fire. There are three things that are forbidden here. Three degrees of transgression. Spiritual in their nature. And not one of them involves the shedding of blood. Now the shedding of blood is prohibited. That's a crime before nature. These are sins before God. Causeless anger. He that is angry with his brother without cause. This does not mean that we don't think we have a reason for our anger against our neighbor. The easiest thing in the world is to justify our grudges. I come from a family where the keeping of grudges was a religious duty. My ancestors came from the hills of Kentucky, and they know what grudges mean. You had no character if you couldn't keep a grudge. So I know all about that. And all the lengths that people would go to justify their anger. We are wise in our own conceits, and we very easily justify ourselves, and we justify our anger toward our neighbor. Men are sinners, our neighbors are sinners. They have faults, therefore it's always easy to attach a reason for our anger. But if our anger was justified, why aren't we angry with everybody all the time? Well, some people are. Some people go through their life in a rage. And they nurture their anger. They ruin themselves, of course. They ruin everybody around them. Sometimes young people grow up with anger in their hearts and their souls toward their lot in life, as if their lot was not given to them by God. And so the anger is not only against those around them, their anger is against God Himself. They're constantly vexed. They're filled with strife. And they justify all kinds of misbehavior because they nurture the anger in their heart and they feed it. They are murderers, of course. But that's what Christ is saying. The true cause of their anger is not the faults of others. Although they justify themselves in terms of the faults of others. But the true cause of their anger lies within themselves. And their rebellion against God. Because you cannot be angry with your brother without being angry with God. Because your brother is in the image of God. That's the first degree. Anger without cause. Angry. You know, that's why I don't like the term hate crime. I don't think anybody ever commits any crime that there's not hate somewhere connected with it. I know what they mean by that. But it's a foolish thing. A man doesn't break into his neighbor's house and steal the silverware. If anybody has silverware nowadays. Nobody does that out of love. But I digress. The second thing has to do with if anybody shall say to his brother Reka, this is a further and more intense degree of transgression of the sixth commandment. The anger is one thing. But this goes another step. The word Reka basically means emptiness or vanity. In other words, it's just like saying, I don't see any reason for that person's existence. Do you have anybody in your life like that? You know, a hole would be better than where they are. They have no reason to exist. This is to deny the wisdom of God. It is also an assault upon God Himself. The Pharisee despised the publican. And those who are righteous in themselves despise others. They considered themselves a notch above, a special class of people who knew the law and zealously obeyed it. The problem is that those who boast in the law always replace it with outward forms and ceremonies. A person doesn't go around boasting and say, you know, I love people with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength. Everybody would know he was a phony. Besides, they'd probably accuse him of being biased or something. So what does he do? He boasts in some sort of outward forms that he does. As if God were pleased with outward forms and ceremonies. Jesus is saying here that if you boast in your obedience to the law, you must boast in a perfect and pure love for God and your neighbor, for that's what the law requires. Therefore, you must not only refrain from the hidden anger that springs up, but you must refrain from setting aside your brother as an empty person. If you truly believe in the sovereignty of God, then you must realize that there are no accidents in the world, and God created everybody for a purpose. And he's not to be despised. Even the law recognized that. The law said it may be necessary because of a man's crime that he receive a whipping. But you shall not whip him as you would a beast. You're not to despise him in your heart. You're to limit the number of lashes that you give him because he's in the image of God. A man could only be beaten a limited number of lashes for offenses under the law because he was not to be despised. Even if he deserved punishment, he was not to be treated as a dog or some sort of foul vermin. Isn't it interesting? In the name of humanism, in the last century, we have treated more people like meaningless vermin than probably in the history of the West. Don't think of your brother as vanity. The third thing is the third degree of spiritual murder. The breaking out in rants and defamations, thou fool. This is to deny even the image of Christ in him, even the image of God. For no man who is created in the image of God is without understanding. For the image of God in man is of the spiritual qualities. For Christ is the wisdom of God, and those without wisdom are not even in the image of God. This is a complete objectivization of man. It makes him no better than the beast of the field. And this is a frightful sin and worthy of extreme punishment, for it lashes out against the very image of God and is a frightful hatred against God himself. Christ is not engaging in overkill here. Now we get to the real sober part of this message. Therefore, he says, if you bring your gift to the altar, I'm reading from verse 23, and there remember that thy brother hath aught against thee, leave there thy gift before the altar and go thy way. First be reconciled to thy brother, and then come and offer thy gift. Agree with thine adversary quickly whilst thou art in the way with him, lest at any time the adversary deliver thee to the judge, and the judge deliver thee to the officer, and thou be cast into prison. Before your gift to God will be accepted, he says, you must do everything in your power to make peace with your brother. Do you think that you can approach the holy throne of God in worship if you defend these sins and do not repent of them? Do you think that God will accept your offering if you offer them with the blood of your brother commingled with them? The evidence that a man trusts his own righteousness is the despising of others, the setting aside of others. This is an emphatic reminder of the true nature of worship, that it does not involve ceremonies, but it must spring from the heart of the believer in meekness and poverty and spirit. Leave your gift, he says. In Old Testament times, a man would bring his gift to the priest. All of the Israelites were accepted at the altar. They could all go into the first courtyard of the temple. There the brazen altar was. And they could stand there while the priest offered their gift. It might be the gift of a poor man, a turtle dove. Or it might be the gift of a wealthy man, a large animal. But would be offered there on behalf of the person by the priest. And Jesus is saying, if you have hatred in your heart, if you have not reconciled with your brother, just leave your gift right there. Go out of the temple, make peace with your neighbor, then come back and offer your gift. Your praise, your thanksgiving, your spiritual offerings, leave them. Oh, that the people of God, the church of Jesus Christ, and every member of the church had the same zeal for peace among its members as they have for the performance of ceremonies. Isn't it strange that the symbol of our fellowship with God and the symbol of our fellowship with one another, the communion in the body and blood of Christ, has been the source of more strife in the history of the church? Doesn't that strike you as a contradiction? It is a contradiction. The church very often has been more concerned with the ceremony and the outward form they have with the reality of that symbol. Peace with your brother takes precedent over the offering of your gift. In the law, as I said, this gift was a sacrifice made upon the altar. Today we do not offer sacrifices at the temple in Jerusalem. Our sacrifices are praise and thanksgiving and joy. Now I'm not saying, if you know any minister of the Reformed Church in the United States, he would not say that carefulness and the observance of the Lord's Supper is not important. It is important. It is important that we observe it in such a way that we give a right and proper message to the world. But more important than that is the love that God's people have for each other. That brings us to the application. God is a spirit, and those that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. We know that. We say that. Therefore, we must keep our heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. In the presence of God, we must, like Isaiah, realize that we are unclean in the midst of an unclean people. No one keeps the sixth commandment. If you tell me you keep the sixth commandment, you lie. You don't keep it. You've probably broken it three or four times today in getting ready for church. If you're like many households, got kids. No one keeps the sixth commandment. Because the sin is in the heart and involves the image of God in our brother. How can we say we love God, John said, whom we have not seen, when we hate our brother whom we have seen? The Lord is taking from us an absurd abstraction where we love God in the abstract and hate our brother in the concrete. And He's saying you can't do that. Your test for your love for God, whom you don't see and can't see, that test is in your relationship with your brother. This is the way of the world, the sinful, wicked world in which we live. The world is filled. The earth runs red with the blood of those who are hated and despised and counted as rubbish by those who think they are superior. Those same people attend their houses of worship and they think to please God by offerings and sacrifices. And it's been the way of the world from the beginning. Let it not be so with us, but rather let us be kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven us. It ought to grieve us if somebody has something against us. The Lord Jesus said, you're there at the altar. You've got your sacrifice. You're ready to offer it. Think now. Does somebody have something against you? You say, well, I haven't hurt anybody. That was not the question. The question wasn't, have you wronged somebody? It's the question, does somebody have something against you? Maybe they're justified, maybe they're not. The pride of your heart, I know it because you're just like me. My heart will say, I didn't do anything wrong. That's their problem. They got a problem. That's not what Christ is saying. He says, go straighten it out. You might have done something wrong. You let it fester and someday you might be called before the court and you'll have to pay a big fine. The question is not whose fault the quarrel is. The problem is that the quarrel exists. For quarrels often continue forever because each side insists upon the other taking the blame. The rule is, if you can fix it, go and fix it. Some things cannot be fixed. Even the apostle said, as much as lieth within you, live at peace with all men. It is impossible to live at peace with an ungodly world. But the offense ought to be the offense of the gospel, and not the offense of our carelessness, our rudeness, and our insensitivity. Everything cannot be fixed, but Jesus is saying, fix what you can. How precious are our offerings if they're offered to God, if we come knowing that we have done what we can. And we offer them to God in humility, out of a poor spirit, meek disposition. For God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. Now if you're like me, and I know you are, there's a frustration here. How can I do this? Most of all, it is to the Lord God that we must make our peace. The offenses that we have given to men are nothing compared to the offenses that we have given to God. If God will not accept our sacrifices because we have offended men, how much less will He accept our sacrifices if our offense to Him is unmitigated? What are we to do? Can we fix every thought, every slip of the tongue, every unkind and thoughtless word before we're fit for worship? Who then can worship? We truly see here, as I said before, that we are all unfit for worship if God had not made provision for us. It is in the cross of Christ, the true offering for sin, that our great poverty toward God is clearly set forth. We know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, yet for your sakes He became poor, that ye through His poverty might be rich. I know the riches that my depravity claims for itself. I know the pride of my heart, something of it. And I know that I can never attain the poorness of spirit and the humility of mind that will make me worthy to worship God. I know that. You won't attain it, I won't attain it. We can pretend. And we get pretty good at pretending. We know the language. My sins are freely forgiven in Christ so that I can make it right with my brother. And in the richness of the righteousness of Christ, I don't have anything to prove for myself. And therefore I can humble myself. And I can learn to love my brother as I ought to. As I have been forgiven, the anger, the pride, the arrogance sweeps away in view of His love toward me. And in the knowledge of that love, I don't have to ask the question that the Jews asked and brought frightful judgment upon them. They said, is God really among us? Is God really among us? I know that God is among us. I know that God is with me. Why? Because I've offered Him the riches of my sacrifices? No. Because of the richness of Jesus Christ, who though he was rich, yet he became poor, that we by his poverty might be rich. I can seek peace with my brother because Christ has made peace for me. Thus the law is fulfilled, and I am at peace both with God and men. May God bless you. Let us pray. Thank you, our Heavenly Father, for the richness of the gospel of Christ. How wonderful it is to live in that knowledge and that grace. We know, O God, we believe that because of your promise, you truly dwell with your people. God is truly with us. Not because we deserve it, not because we have earned it, not because of our obedience, but he is with us because he has promised, and he promised to forgive all of our sins. And so we bring nothing in our hands, O Lord, but what you have given to us, even faith, to lay hold on the promises of God. We thank you for that. In the name of Christ our Savior. Amen.